Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see each and every one of you this morning. I'm not typically the person that is up here preaching, or even one of the persons that is up here preaching, but I've gotten the chance. I'm so glad to know so many of you, most of you, I think, in this room. For anybody that I haven't gotten the chance to meet yet, my name is Caleb Miller. I am a member and a pastoral intern at this church. I am just absolutely delighted to be with y'all this Sunday. It is a joy to me every time I get to be in this church for anything that y'all are doing, that we are doing. So I'm glad that y'all can be with us this morning. Like I said, we're in Lamentations chapter 3, if you want to turn to that in your own Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible with you here this morning, then you can look in the Bibles in the pew back in front of you, and they will be, Lamentations chapter 3, rather, will be on page 688. This is a wonderful and a challenging passage for us this morning. It's also long. And some people have mentioned that to me, and I have noticed that. I wanted to make that clear. I'm aware that it's 66 verses, so to be very clear, we're not going to go into every verse with as much detail as I might like to, or else we might be here on Tuesday evening when they're doing the fireworks, and we can't have that. So we're not going to be able, most of the depth that we go into with this passage, we're going to have a couple isolated verses and passages within this chapter. But I'm incredibly excited for when we get to that. I've been so blessed by God through Lamentations chapter 3. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I was looking forward to Thursday evening as the night that I was going to get to do most of my preparation. And on that evening, Kieran, she's a nanny. Kieran's my wife. And she was called in, and she was going to work late into the evening. Usually, she takes Silas with her when she's... Silas is our son, mine and Kieran's son. Usually, she takes Silas, our son, with her when she goes and she nannies, because I'll be at work. But, of course, when it's in the evening time, I'm able to be at home. I was going to be studying, so I said that I could have Silas, and I'd take care of him. He'd be my little study partner for the night. And for Thursday evening, I was going to have my night set out, and I was going to do most of my studying over this passage. And... you know, for a study partner, you want to look for somebody that has a respect for the study environment, right? Somebody that's not going to interrupt, somebody that's going to remain quiet, somebody that has, you know, useful things to contribute. I found that Silas is not a good study partner. He was incredibly fussy on Thursday evening. Now, if you're not a parent, and I've been at this like 8 weeks now, Silas is very young, so I think I've learned everything I'm going to know about parenting, I'm pretty sure. If you're not a parent, then when your child is crying, there's like a dozen different things that could be wrong at that age. It could be too cold, something's wrong with his clothing, he's hungry or he's tired, or there's just a ton of different things that it could be, or it could be this other secret option where it's nothing you can do. And that was the case on Thursday evening. I mean, he was just absolutely losing his mind the entire night. The next day, we had a pediatrician appointment, just a regularly scheduled two-month kind of thing. And we got to talk to him, our pediatrician, that is, about that. And he introduced me to some new vocabulary about that condition. He said that it's called fussy brain. That's what he said. And now that I know what that's called, that condition where you can't say anything to appease your child, they're just going to scream. Now that I know that's called fussy brain, and I can reflect on Thursday evening, I realize that I've kind of discovered a bit of medical knowledge that my pediatrician's never told me. And that is that fussy brain is contagious. Okay? So, and I know this because on Thursday evening, when Silas was screaming and crying, after about an hour or 2 hours of that, I felt all context and rationality just leave my body. And I started taking it personally. Like, I thought, like, you're doing this on purpose. Like, this is no way to speak to your father. So I didn't get much, I didn't get any studying done on Thursday evening. But of course, hearing screaming and crying for hours on end and living in the midst of great frustration is not bad preparation for Lamentations. So the reason that is because when a baby's crying, they're communicating maybe two things primarily. They're communicating that something's wrong, and they can't do anything about it. They need help. And that exactly is what lament is. Lamentations, the book, is an example of lament in the Bible. Lament is a means of prayer that God has given us, Lamentations being an excellent example, by which we can cry out to God and tell him, one, that something is wrong, that's called the complaint, and two, that we can't do anything about it and we need him to step in and act on our behalf. And that's asking, or it's the petition, whatever you want to call it there. That's what lament is. It is the prayerful act of complaining to God and sharing our grievances and our sufferings with him and then asking him to do something. And the entire prayer practice orients us toward him out of the midst of our suffering and despair. Lamentations is a very important and special book of the Bible that is entirely devoted to expressing lament out of the midst of a very difficult and despairing time in Israel and specifically Judah's history. So I'm going to go ahead and read. We're going to go through Lamentations 3 in sections, given the length of the passage. So first, we're going to read verses 1 through 18 of Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope. From Yahweh. When you encounter capital L-O-R-D, capital Lord in the Bible, that stands in for Yahweh. That's the first 18 verses of Lamentations chapter 3. Maybe you can sense the difficulty of a passage like this. This passage, and this is true of the entire chapter, it's true of the entire book, talking specifically though about verses 1 through 18 here. This passage is difficult and challenging in many of the ways that lament in Scripture tends to be difficult and challenging. Now it's important to recognize lament, that poetic art form, that means of prayer, is something that is all throughout the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Psalms, depending on how you count it, somewhere between 30 to 40% of the Psalms are either lament psalms expressing that complaint and that petition, or they have strong lament elements. The book of Lamentations, as I mentioned earlier, is an entire book of the Bible devoted exclusively to lament and many of the things that it pertains to. Lament is something that God has written all throughout the course of our Scripture, and it's something incredibly important. It might strike us, then, that for the average Christian in the West, we don't encounter very much lament in our engagement with church. It's very common for Western Christians to have very little engagement with lament. Perhaps you can think for yourself. I mean, many of us grew up in church backgrounds. You might struggle to think of times that you heard lament preached about from the pulpit. If you think about the worship songs that you're very familiar with, or you were to pull up a list and look at all the most popular worship songs right now, while the Psalms have 30 to 40% laments, you'd struggle very hard to find 3 or 4% laments in the worship songs that are most popular. You might even think, as you hear about lament and you hear that description, that it's a prayer of complaint and petition to God. That sounds very much, chapter 3 here, it's very representative of what lament sounds like. That kind of complaint. You might think, perhaps you haven't even prayed that way before. You haven't spoken this way to God or about God. Lament is something that is very foreign to many of us. And I think that's because of all the challenges that come with it. Lament of this sort can seem inappropriate. It might be that you heard many of these things in these 18 verses and you thought to yourself, can we say that about God? It's theologically challenging. Many of these things in these verses, you might wonder, is that really what God's like? Is this describing God accurately? And it also draws us into sorrow in ways that we typically do not like. It's an ambition of so many church leaders to generate environments that are joyful and comfortable and uplifting. And praise God, because the gospel is full of joy. The gospel is uplifting, and the gospel is a source of comfort. But there is this twisted idea that means that those services contain only happiness and that there is no space for mourning of this kind, that these difficult questions shouldn't be brought before the people. For these reasons, we might not encounter lament very much, and we might choose not to read about it in our own time with Scripture. Lament is difficult. In the same way that hearing my child scream and lament is harsh on my ears, we can find that lament in Scripture is harsh on our ears. These are difficult verses. And yet, we can't neglect lament, as so many churches and so many Christians have done in the West. One commentator on the Book of Lamentations who has written an absolutely excellent commentary, his name is Paul R. House. He's written a commentary on Lamentations, and one of the introductory paragraphs goes like this. The Western Church has gotten addicted to success and wealth and is influencing two-thirds world Christians, that's Christians in Asia, Africa, Latin America, to do the same, to be addicted to success and wealth. People who value ease and monetary success will tend to ignore the Bible's statements on suffering and grief. They will avoid confessing sin, since to do so would be to admit that they do not deserve to be happy or satisfied. A lack of reality pervades this sort of Christianity, and its adherents are not likely to become very interested in Lamentations. They might well ask, why read about defeat when we can bask in victory? You might find this characteristic of your own experience, and you might find yourself you might find this characteristic of your own attitude toward passages like this in Scripture. But we must know that lament is not only necessary, but it is a good and beautiful gift from God. We might not like lament in part because we want to rejoice, and instead lament leads us to mourn oftentimes. And that can be an uncomfortable thing. But in a world with so much to mourn about, we must learn to mourn. If you simply pay attention to the news, you can find all sorts of things to worry about. But even more, if you simply pay attention to the people in this church, you can think of many things that are to be mourned over in the lives of brothers and sisters here at Lake Highlands. We live in a world that's full of sorrow and pain and suffering. And so we must be people that are skilled at lament and mourning. In part because not only does lament teach those who rejoice to mourn, but it also teaches those who mourn to rejoice in God and the Christ that he has given us. Of course, so one of the things that is very difficult about passages like this, when we hear about the anger of God in verses 1 through 18, one of the reasons that's so difficult for us is because we can associate this kind of anger and wrath with the kind of anger and wrath that we've experienced from people in our own lives. And that means that we associate things that are not characteristic of God's wrath or God's anger with God's wrath and God's anger. For example, many of us, when we think of anger, we think of the way that people have treated us with anger that is impulsive or unjust or unfaithful to us. And it's very easy for us, when we see God presented as angry, to project those characteristics onto him. It's important to recognize anytime you encounter a passage like this that God is not impulsive, but he is slow to anger. And that's been reiterated over and over again in Scripture. There's never a time that God has been flying off the handle in this reactive rage to whatever it is that's been presented to him. Every act of God is born out of in eternity of the divine mind considering what is right and good out of a perfectly righteous heart. So we can't characterize God's anger by impulsiveness. We also can't characterize it by injustice. And so often, I mean, you can think of the times that you've flown into a rage or been angry, and you can think of times that you have had to go to somebody and said, you know, when I spoke to you like that, I shouldn't have said those things that I said. The way that I was speaking to you was wrong. Or the way that I acted, the way that I respond to you, I shouldn't have done that. That can be true of so many of us. Probably all of us can think of times that we've acted that way in anger. God, let's be very clear, God has never once spoken in judgment and then had to go and return to that person and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoken to you like that. That has never been true of God. God has never acted in judgment and later had to come back around and say, I'm sorry I treated you that way. That wasn't right of me. God has always been righteous when he acts in judgment on people's sins. God also is not faithless. To give a bit of context to what's going on here in verses 1 through 18, Lamentations is written in the context of Jerusalem's life after the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, which God sent to destroy them and exile them. That's the context in which this is written. So you kind of see that coming through a little bit in verse 5, when it says, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. That's drawing on the language of the siege of Jerusalem, this time when Babylon waited outside the walls to starve out the children, the families of Jerusalem, so that they could ultimately overtake them and call Judah their own. And when we see that described in the historical books of the Bible, usually that's from a very top-down view that doesn't get into much personal detail, but Lamentations is kind of bottom up. It looks from a very personal and individual perspective, and we learn all sorts of things about what that was like. You can think of what it would mean to be a man waiting during the time that Babylon was encroached around the city, waiting during the siege. And as your family ran out of food, you watch your wife or your mother or your son literally wither away, their flesh becoming like tree bark, dry and hard. You can think about the way that those men would have thought about the Chaldean spears, which sat outside of the city walls, wondering when those walls were going to break. Every passing moment, another opportunity for foreign invaders to rush in and destroy them. And how many of them do you think were ready to throw themselves upon spears so that their families might get away? You can think of that anxiety and pressure. You can think about what it means when the walls finally come down. What does it look like for a child dragged by screaming parents through a city that is on fire, passing by the bodies in the streets? Will they forget that? Or will it be something they can only remember far too vividly? You can think about what it means to be a woman in the city after so many are exiled away, dragged off to Babylon, wondering without a father or a husband to protect you, what it means to live in a city without walls. And I don't mean to when we talk about those details, the only reason that, well, there's many reasons that we ought to bring that up, but we need to recognize what has happened that has brought about the lament that is present here in Lamentations. And what Lamentations chapter 3 in verses 1 through 18 is telling us is that in addition to all of that horror which they experienced and which Lamentations describes with more graphic detail than I just did, Lamentations chapter 3 verses 1 through 18 reminds us over and over again that it was God, Yahweh, who brought those horrors upon Jerusalem, such that the one who always provided for them had taken away their bread. The one who always protected them had broken down their walls. The one who was like a father or a husband to them had gone away because they had abandoned him. Perhaps you can feel some of that discomfort again. It's important to say that this is not an indication of faithlessness on God's part. Matter of fact, it's an indication of the faithfulness that God has, not only to the blessings and promises which he's made, but to the curses which he has promised. All of this is written down far before 586, when the siege of Jerusalem happened. It's in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, many other places in the prophets and in the Torah. These punishments are promised upon an Israel that would be rebellious. And when Israel received that covenant from Yahweh, they said, "This we will do, and we will listen." And they didn't. And they were idolatrous. That is why they've been destroyed. Okay. And Bill gave us a really excellent, I think, helpful way of looking at God's judgment a couple weeks ago when he gave us the metaphor of the papa bear. You remember that? Every act of God's judgment is an act of a God who loves something very much, whether it be his creation or his people or his people's faithfulness to him. And every act of judgment by God is an act of attacking that which threatens any of those things, like a papa bear defending their cub or a mama bear defending her cub from a threat. Every act of judgment from Yahweh is an act born out of divine love, including Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is the complaint section. This is where the people describe the pain and the suffering that they've been enduring. This is where this author of Lamentations chapter 3 is expressing his pain and his hurt to God. Now, in Lamentations, this is born out of the context of God's punishment on Jerusalem, on Judah. And laments in the Bible often take that form. They're describing, the complaint section of a lament is describing what God has done in punishing Judah or Jerusalem or Israel, God's people in general. Oftentimes, laments, though, are not giving us a picture of the judgment that God has exercised on his people, but the suffering that they're enduring without his intervening for them. Or at least apparently without his intervening for them. You can hear this in many different laments throughout the Bible. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, "Why, O Yahweh, do you stand so far away?" Psalm 42, verse 9 says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Psalm 89, 46 says, "How long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever?" And if you've been a Christian for very long, then you know the experience of dealing with suffering and pain and recognizing the fact that God is strong and mighty and wise enough that he could have prevented whatever it is you're going through. If you've lost somebody, you know what it feels like to be somebody that has faith in God and yet is grappling with the very fact that if God wanted to prevent the loss of that person, he could have, and yet he didn't. And maybe some of these thoughts and concerns are the things that seem inappropriate, that seem like they shouldn't be said, that we're uncomfortable with. And it's okay to be uncomfortable with that. But it's important to recognize that God is not uncomfortable with that. That God is not uncomfortable with discussing that is. That he has made it very evident that we can ask those questions in his word and in praying to him. So oftentimes you'll read these laments and you'll wonder, can I really speak to God that way? Is that okay? And the answer is, absolutely yes. Not only has God allowed this to be in his word, but he has written it out himself by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might know how we speak to him out of suffering, whether it be because of his righteous judgment that we recognize he has brought upon his people, which, by the way, the New Testament describes the way that God disciplines his children with suffering as well. Or whether it's because of those circumstances where we're suffering, we have no idea why. No idea why God hasn't intervened and stopped it. And over again, you have the example of complaint throughout the Psalms, throughout Lamentations, where God invites us and models for us how we ought to say, why haven't you helped me yet? I feel like you've forgotten me. I feel like you don't listen to me. Mark Vroegop wrote a book. He's a pastor and a scholar of lament. He wrote a book that tells a story. It's called Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. It tells the story of a woman that prays to God, and she says, God, I know that you're not mean, but today it feels like you are. While that might be uncomfortable, lament is here to present us the very fact that when we're in those moments of deep despair, God invites those questions from us. And one of the things that lament does is it brings scripture to disabuse us of the notion that God doesn't want to hear those questions. It disabuses us of the notion that God can't handle that. God invites that kind of complaint so that we might be honest with him. And so that when we encounter that suffering and when we see those apparent contradictions, when we find ourselves living in such a situation that it just doesn't make sense based on what we believe about God, that we can once again orient ourselves to him in faith and cry out. And God has given that to us like a gift, the same way that God has given a baby the ability to cry, no matter how harsh that sound is, so that the baby might say, something is wrong and I need help. In the same way that we can't neglect a crying child, we can't neglect this gift that God has given. It's verses 1 through 18. We move on. I'm going to read verses 19 through 39. This is, by all appearances, the same author, unified together in the same poem, speaking about the same circumstance. Listen to what follows, verses 1 through 18. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Perhaps in those early verses of that section that I just read, you felt a bit of whiplash. Does anybody get that sense? I mean, it almost sounds like, to the untrained ear, when we're looking at these two sections, 1 through 18, and 19 on. I mean, this person I mean, you almost want to use the word schizophrenic, right? I mean, what kind of sorrow, what was the view that this man who has seen affliction had of his relationship with God? Imagine for yourself, we have prayer meetings on Sunday evenings here. Imagine what you would think if everyone were gathered for the prayer meeting and somebody during the period where people are asked to voice their needs to God, to pray about their needs to God, somebody said, God, you have given me bitter food. You've filled me with wormwood. You've taken my head, like verse 16 says, and you've scraped me across the ground and made my teeth to chip across the rocks. And you heard, you know, imagine whatever member of the church saying that, you'd feel a little concerned. And you might feel quite uncomfortable. And maybe you'll even write the elders a little note and say, hey, somebody was saying, so-and-so was saying such and such about chipping her teeth against the rocks, and I'm just worried that you need to go and call her and see how she's doing. You know, I mean, that brings that discomfort and that concern out of us. And then all of a sudden, what an appreciation the same person, the same author has about the faithfulness of God. I mean, we can almost wonder, many of us, how can you believe everything in verses 1 through 18, that God did those things and still say that he's being faithful and characterized by steadfast love and grace and mercy? This seems like it has some contradiction to our ears very often. And yet this author here just very, confidently states these two things right next to one another. You can see kind of a transition from verses 16 through 24, these three little stanzas, the last line of verse 18, my endurance has perished and my hope from Yahweh. Last line of verse 21 here, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. So my hope has perished, but now I call this to mind and I have hope once again. Verse 24, Yahweh is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. You see that three steps. My hope is gone, but then I remember, and because of the character of Yahweh, I have hope once again. Whoever authored this, they had no problem saying that God was faithful in times of peace and blessing, and that same God is absolutely faithful in the exact same way during times of war and curse. Perfectly confident with that. And the same is true of us. The more we read our scriptures, we will find that the same God who will bring judgment upon his people is the same God who is faithful regardless of the way that they respond. There's a connection being made by the descriptors given in verses 22 through 24. It describes Yahweh saying that his steadfast love never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, that they're new every morning, that his faithfulness is great. And you might recognize that language from our scripture reading today. That those descriptors of Yahweh, the steadfast love, the faithfulness, the mercy, those are all the descriptors that are given altogether in Exodus chapter 34. And in Exodus chapter 34, that's when Yahweh is declaring his name, passing before Moses and showing his glory and identifying himself and describing his character. And this author can think back to that time and recognize that what Yahweh said to Moses has always been true, and that if we recognize that and we accept that, then regardless of what circumstance we're in, we can affirm that Yahweh is faithful because he said it was so and that he's always proven himself such. This author can say that looking all throughout Israel, Judah, Jerusalem's history and say that that is true of Yahweh. Because of Exodus 34, which is very often quoted throughout the Old Testament, and is found here as well. Steadfast love of Yahweh, he never ceases. His mercies, they don't come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. And then in verses 25 through 30, it gives instruction to one who is suffering. We're not going to be able to talk about that right now, but I encourage you really to meditate on what it says, how it's good for the sufferer to sit in expectant silence upon the salvation of Yahweh. How they should put their mouth in the dirt, to express obeisance and humility before the God who is in charge of all things, even in the midst of their suffering, even when their cheek is struck, that they offer it again, that they allow themselves to be filled with insults. By the way, that might remind you of what Jesus says about turning the other cheek. Jesus says so much that is resonant with what's present here in Lamentations, and that leads into verse 31 with the word for. All that stuff is true. You can wait patiently on the deliverance of Yahweh. You can give your cheek to be struck by the enemy. You can allow yourself to be filled with insults, and this is the reason why. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he caused grief, he is going to have compassion according to the abundance, you see these words again, of his steadfast love. Once again, compassion and steadfast love set together. That's Exodus 34. Remember that. For he doesn't afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This verse, verse 33, which, by the way, this is a 66-verse chapter, right here in the very center, the heart of this chapter, which itself, chapter 3 of 5, is the center and the heart of Lamentations, describes God as one who does not afflict from the heart. You might wonder what that means. From the heart, that it's a phrase that's used maybe a dozen times in the Old Testament. And it communicates words or actions that originated with a specific person's desires or intentions, okay? So let me give you an example of that phrase being used elsewhere. In Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against the prophets of Israel, and God says this, speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of Yahweh." That's what God says to Ezekiel. So here's the force of that. The point is that even though these people are prophesying, they're doing so falsely, that the words which they speak, they did not receive from Yahweh. Where did they get these words? Well, they prophesy from their own hearts. It doesn't come from Yahweh, it comes from themselves. That's what it means for these prophecies to come from their own hearts. But in this case, Lamentations chapter 3 here, it says that this affliction, this grief of the children of men does not come from Yahweh's heart. That's peculiar, isn't it? I mean, verses 1 through 18 describe the way that Yahweh's been judging Judah, that God's been judging Jerusalem. So the judgment is coming from Yahweh, that's true. But this verse says not from his heart. This didn't originate with him. So you might ask, well, where did this originate from? The problem is not with Yahweh's heart. The problem is with the heart of the people of Judah. That's where this originated. When Yahweh was founding Israel, did he set them up so that in hopes that one day he would be able to strike them back down again? In Exodus 19, when Yahweh's establishing Israel, he says that he wants them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a treasured possession for him. His desire was not that they be struck down or destroyed. His desire was for them to be founded and that he would be close to them as their very own God. This destruction is not from the heart of Yahweh. It doesn't originate with him. So where does it originate? It originates in their wicked hearts. It is not that Yahweh has turned against them. It is that they have turned themselves against Yahweh, as is the case always when man is judged by God. Because he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. You can imagine somebody reading verses 1 through 18 at the time that this was written, and then seeing the statement, or this whole section, where this author is commending the action of lament and crying out to God and trusting in him. And somebody could very easily come up and say, why would I want to trust in Yahweh? Isn't he the one that brought this on us? Isn't he the one that has struck us down? Isn't he the one that took our bread, that sent the Babylonians to dismember us? Isn't he the one that sent those who drag our people away? Why would I trust in Yahweh? His heart is turned against us. And this author, could unroll the scroll of Exodus, which is not what they called it, but the scroll which contains what we now call Exodus, and go to what we now call chapter 34, and say, take a look at this. Look at this way that Yahweh describes himself, right? Now, when Yahweh describes himself as one who is abundant with steadfast love and characterized by graciousness and mercy and great and faithfulness, that he's slow to anger, he's not doing that in a vacuum. What's the context of that? That comes immediately after the golden calf, right? That's in Exodus chapter 32. And that is not an instance that God just overlooked. That was a bloody day for Israel. The Levites were sent, and they exercised God's judgment on Israel. Thousands of men died. And one could say, there's this huge question mark over Exodus chapter 33. Is Yahweh going to stay with this adulterous and faithless Israel? Is he going to stay? Or is he going to send them into the land without him? Which will it be? Exodus chapter 33 asks. Is it the case that because of this breach of the covenant, because of Israel's faithlessness, is now Yahweh not going to be with them? And after Exodus chapter 33 comes what we read in Exodus chapter 34, that Yahweh has steadfast love, that he is faithful, merciful, and gracious, that he forgives sins down to the thousandth generation. And after Exodus chapter 34, Yahweh remains with them. So if that hypothetical person comes saying, why should I trust in Yahweh? Then the author of this could simply point back to Exodus 34. When we were adulterous then, and God judged us then, he did not forsake us then. And he stayed, even though we forsook him. And every era throughout Israel's history has been characterized by that exact same pattern, by their unfaithfulness, by their idolatry, by their forsaking of Yahweh, and yet he has always remained. The problem is not with him, it has always been with them. And the reason that you can call out to God and cry out to him and ask him for mercy and faithfulness is because that God who is present in Exodus chapter 34 has not changed, despite the fact that Israel has. He hasn't changed. Matter of fact, we get that wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, from these verses. You see the phrase there in verse 23, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is Your Faithfulness in the ESV. Listen to the first verse of that song. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Thomas Chisholm wrote that. And that is the hope of the author of Lamentations, and that is the hope of the Christian. That the same God who was faithful then is always going to be faithful. That the same God who is forgiving and full of steadfast love is the God who is going to endure throughout eternity the same, unchanging. God's heart has not changed toward his people in this instance or ever since, even though his people's hearts constantly change toward him. That is what brought the judgment of verses 1 through 18. And in the midst of their destruction, the author of Lamentations chapter 3 models for us how to call out to the faithful God even as we've been destroyed. In their case, destroyed by God. In our case, perhaps disciplined by God. Or suffering for reasons that we can't identify at all. We're not going to talk about this either. But verses 34 through 39 have an excellent description of God's justice and his sovereignty. And it's just worth saying, if God's not just, then this issue isn't going to be resolved. And if God's not sovereign, then there's no hope that he can resolve the issue. The very fact that God is perfectly just and that he loves justice and that he hates injustice, and the very fact that he is the one that brought this about in the first place and is the one who presides over all things, if those two things aren't true, then they have no hope that this is going to get resolved. But it's because the same God who is of steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and grace is also sovereign and he is also just, that this author can hope in him and say in verse 32, though he cause grief, not he might have compassion, but he will have compassion. We're going to just notice a couple things in the remainder of the chapter, and then we'll be finished. I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder in verses 40 through 66. Now he addresses all of his readers, this author does. Let us test and examine our ways and return to Yahweh. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until Yahweh from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Yahweh, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Yahweh. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Yahweh, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're rising and or they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Yahweh. As I said, we're only going to be able to touch on a couple of things in this last stretch of the text. But I want to draw your attention to one set of images. verse 40 reintroduces, it first instructs what, verses 40 through 42, they first instruct what Jerusalem is supposed to do in response to this, lifting up the hearts and the hands, recognizing this fact, verse 42, that they have transgressed and rebelled, and that Yahweh is not forgiven, because Yahweh does not forgive the unrepentant heart in Scripture. And because of that unrepentance, because of their rebelliousness, verse 43 describes, 43 and 44 describe Yahweh as wrapped up in anger, pursuing these people, killing without pity, and wrapped up in a cloud that prayer cannot pass through. Okay, so knowing what we have, what we've seen about lament so far in this passage, if there's this cloud that no prayer can pass through, I mean, isn't that just the end? If they have no hope outside of Yahweh and he won't hear their prayers, is there any hope at all? Certainly not. It gives us that image, that the overcast sky that separates mankind from God and through which no communication can occur from man to God. And it ends that little stanza in verse 45 saying, you've made us scum and garbage. I mean, it'll bring us to a new low point in the chapter. And then it goes on, it describes further the suffering that's being endured by Jerusalem at the hand of enemies. And then look at what the author says he's going to do in verse 49. Here's what I'm going to do. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until Yahweh from heaven looks down and sees. Remember that image of the clouds? What breaks open the clouds that separate man from God? What breaks open that sheet through which no prayer can pass through?
What is it that gets the ear of God for a people that have been so rebellious? Is it them going back and undoing all the sin that they had done? Well, they don't have that option. They can't do that. It's tears. It's eyes that flow without ceasing and without respite. It is what Isaiah describes as a broken and contrite heart. It is repentance and trust in asking God for help. That's what opens up the clouds for rebellious people. I remember in my boyhood, I don't know if I was uniquely emotional boy, but I was a fairly emotional boy. I'd find myself crying fairly often because of all sorts of things. I was easily embarrassed and easily bothered, and I was just sad fairly often. But, yeah, not in a unique way. I think, you know, characteristic of typical boyhood. Children cry. And I remember growing up, and I think this is unique to, well, it's not unique. It's more so characteristic of boyhood. Not in my home, but outside of my home, at school, among peers and authority figures over me that don't include my parents. This isn't characteristic of them. But sometimes I'd be crying. Sometimes I'd be upset about something, and somebody would say to me, you know, crying's not going to help. Crying's not going to help. If you want to resolve this, you need to do it yourself. And somebody, they would say, sometimes they would say something like, be a man. You know, be a man. This is not what men do. Don't cry. And implicit to that, I think, pretty clearly, and I don't know, some of them, I'm sure, had good intentions when they were saying this. But I think, you know, what I learned from that is effectively there's a set of people out there that if they see me crying, they're going to assume that nobody cares. Nobody cares if you're crying. So it's not helping. Because if somebody cared, they'd help. But you need to figure this out on your own, because you're the only one who's worried about this. For the Christian, for Lamentations chapter 3, verse 49, crying helps. And it helps for this reason. Because it's not true that nobody cares. Because there is someone who cares, even at times when he's been separated by the cloud of his anger, when his children, out of brokenness and remorse over their sin, out of a contrite heart and out of repentance, cry, because of the suffering that either they've brought upon themselves or they experience in a sinful world, those tears open up the window to heaven and Yahweh looks down and sees. You know the story, well, I mean, we've gone over the story in church before. If you've been with us long enough, you might remember the story of Hagar and how much it meant to her when Yahweh simply heard her. The chapter goes on, and it tells the story. I'm not going to recount every detail, but verses 52 through 57, the author recounts this time. Doesn't give us much in the way of literal specifics, but recounts this time that they felt entrapped and in danger and unhelped, and they called on Yahweh's name, and not only did he hear, verse 56, when this author said, do not close your ear to my cry for help. But verse 57, Yahweh came near when he was called upon, and he said, do not fear. But I mentioned the two parts of lament. We learned about complaint earlier. This is petition. This is asking. The first request made in verse 19, do you remember what it is? Remember my affliction and my wanderings. The reason that it's worthwhile to ask Yahweh to remember is exactly because he cares. And when Yahweh remembers his people and he meets them and he's with them, in this case, in the pit, which is symbolic of death, and he cares for them. Lament is founded upon the very idea that there is a God who cares about our tears, about the weeping of his faithful. The chapter ends, you know, we talked about discomfort early on in this chapter. This chapter ends, once again, in something that might be discomforting, uncomfortable for many of us. We're just talking a bit, once again, about the judgment of God, except this time it's not God's judgment on Jerusalem. It's this author crying out for God to exercise his judgment on all these other nations which have besieged them and hurt them and destroyed them. And that, you know, that also is hard for us, and again, it's okay for that to be hard, and it's okay for that to be uncomfortable. The hope here is that God's righteous judgment is going to save his people. That's what it is. Because all these nations, they're not simply going to let his people alone. They are destroying them. They're attacking them. They're taking advantage of them. They're reaping whatever it is that they want out of the city that's left bare and defenseless here in Jerusalem. Or they've taken the people of Jerusalem, but both are true. There are some in Jerusalem. There are some that have been exiled away to Babylon and have been taken from their homes and are just serving the Babylonian Empire, because that's all that's been left for them to do. And so the only way to address that is by bringing God's judgment down upon them the same way that God had already brought his judgment down upon Jerusalem through them. And this author has every confidence that that is exactly what's going to happen. Here at the end of Lamentations chapter 3, you'll notice, I think interestingly, that the Bible also has much to say about judgment toward the end. You know, if you read Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20, you hear all about the judgment of Christ. And as difficult as that is, remember once again that God's judgment is always done out of an abundance of steadfast love for his people, for their protection and their preservation. And just as Yahweh would exercise his judgment for the benefit of Jerusalem and Judah here, God is going to one day exercise his judgment on the world to those who are unrepentant, such that his children might be preserved, protected, and ultimately brought about to live on a new earth where righteousness dwells, and there is no one to beset his people with affliction anymore. And that is part of the Christian hope. We talked earlier about that phrase about halfway through this chapter. He will have compassion. And you might think, if you were living at the time, you know, you might think, what does that mean? Well, that means someday, real soon, God's going to restore Jerusalem and restore Israel to their rightful place. He's going to put them back in the land, and the temple is going to be back to what it once was, and we're going to have our king, and we're going to reign, and we're finally going to be independent again, and God is going to give us everything that we've lost someday, very soon. And yet, if you know your biblical history, you know that there are hundreds of years following this in the biblical story where the Israelites, or more specifically the Judahites, the people of Judah, they return, but not in full. Many of them are left still scattered among the nations. The temple is rebuilt, but it's not what it once was. And the people are returned to their home, but not independently. They still have not conquering forces anymore, but occupying forces presiding over them. Even 600 years, roughly, after this event occurred with the siege of Jerusalem, I mean, just as there was at one time Babylonian soldiers from the Babylonian Empire marching through the streets of Jerusalem taking what they wanted, 600 years later, you've got Roman soldiers marching through the streets of Jerusalem, often taking whatever they wanted. To give you an example of what that looked like, you know, just as at one point Babylonian soldiers had gone into the city of Jerusalem and taken God's children and mocked and hurt and killed them outside of the city, there was one particular man that the Roman soldiers laid their hands upon, a child of God that those soldiers of that empire mocked, beat, took out of the city, and killed. Was God's compassion that was promised a half measure? Because Jerusalem hadn't been restored to what it once was. But reading the whole biblical story, you know that God's compassion is most fully expressed in that silent sufferer, Jesus, who was hung from the cross, and even when he was struck, even when he was filled with insults, he submitted humbly to the will of God, as this chapter teaches us a righteous sufferer does. And in his hanging on the cross and in his suffering in the place of men, you can hear it ringing in your ears, can't you? Lamentations 3, verse 32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. There is no greater fulfillment of that than in Jesus. And every compassion, every promise that has been made by God, either that we've already seen fulfilled or that is yet to be fulfilled, all revolves around that man, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, going into the grave, being raised up out of it to reign at the right hand of God. And it is because Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God and because he died that he will one day bring judgment upon the world. Like this tells us is the hope of Jerusalem, and it is the hope of the Christian, that there is a judgment coming. And every sin will be accounted for, either on the fangs of Jesus the Lion, or, praise God, in the blood of Jesus the Lamb. God's compassion is realized in him fully. To wrap up, lament is a gift from God by which we complain to him, bring our sorrows before the listening divine ear of Yahweh, and by which we ask him to act on our behalf. And if you do that, there's a number of answers that you might receive. Either he will address it right away and he will clear out the suffering from your life. That could happen. That has happened. It's possible otherwise that he will not remove that suffering from you, but maybe he will lead you to understand why it happened in the first place, and you will come to thank him for that time. That could happen. It's possible also that you'll go to your grave never knowing why it was that you were suffering X, Y, or Z, why that was happening. But if you lamented, then you were brought by God to orient yourself toward him, to thank him for his mercy, and to praise him once again, and to say, you are faithful even now. And that is what lament allows us to do. If we lament as the church, and specifically here is Lake Highlands Baptist Church, we are being witnesses to a world that is beset with suffering, mourning over every tragedy and abuse and injustice, and giving a more realistic depiction of what it means to be a Christian in this world as followers of the Man of Sorrows acquainted with grief. If you lament, then you will learn to orient yourself to God out of the moment of suffering, that you might not be unprepared and feel alone at that time, listening to the way that God has taught you to speak to him out of despair. And for those people in this church who right now and in the future are suffering terribly, so often about things that they don't know how to talk to others about, they don't want to talk to others about, then you can, for that which you know, you can mourn over their suffering and speak on behalf of God, or excuse me, speak on their behalf to God, bringing their petition before the Almighty ear, and be brought together with them, as Paul says, mourning with those who mourn. If there's anyone here who is not following Christ, and of whom these judgments, are true, it's all right. If there's anyone here who's not following Christ, and you can expect these judgments to come, that's right, then knowing that there is a God who is abundant with steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and grace, you can cry out to him past the cloud which separates you from him, crying out in repentance and contrition, saying that you want to be with him forever. And if that's said out of a repentant heart, not only will Yahweh hear, but he will come near. And not only will he come near, but he has come near to those who speak out of the grave that they deserve to be in. Not only has Yahweh through Christ come into that grave, but he took their place, took our place in that grave so that we might be redeemed. And that same salvation and redemption is on offer to any of the contrite, any of the repentant, any of those who cry out like Jesus did on the cross in lament to the God of the universe who is steadfast in his love and faithful.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever, and we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.